Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, the second chapter. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet. Isaiah is about 60% of the way through the Bible. If you're in Psalms or Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, just keep going to the right. If you've made it to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, just back up to the left. Reading Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. As you're finding those pages, I want to tell you how much I love the Advent season. To me, there is something about resetting ourselves and beginning the anticipation of God's movement again. Not just counting down the days till we get to Christmas Eve and get to do all of the fun things of Christmas, but the sense of making it a spiritual season where we're preparing ourselves for what God has yet to do in our lives. It is one of the most hopeful seasons for me because what it's saying is that God isn't finished with us, that God is always at work, that God still longs to do more in us and through us, and that we can come again and participate anew in the fullness of His desires. And so over these weeks of Advent, we're going to be looking as our sermon series at some promises that God gives us. Because as we hope and anticipate for the things that God wants, we can remember that there are things that the prophets and all through Scripture have told us of what will be. That there are things that will be, and that we can rest in those, and that we can be assured of those. And so today we're going to start that by looking at this text in Isaiah. And so as I read Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, I invite you to listen with me now for the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be, some of your versions may say will be, and will be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the promises that it contains. And Lord, we pray now as we reflect on this, your word, that your spirit would be at work, guiding us into truth, teaching us your ways, shaping our hearts that we might know you. Lord, we pray with anticipation in this season of Advent for what you are longing to do. And we tell you, yes, Lord, we are ready. Surprise us with the movement of your spirit and the work that you long to do in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was a regular high school teenager when I made my way to the Methodist Church for the very first time. My family had been a part of a Baptist church, and we would go to Sunday school and worship occasionally there, and we were involved and were members of that church. But probably like most high school boys, the things that ultimately got me to go to church more was girls. And so I had a group of girlfriends that had begun to go to the Methodist youth group, and they were talking about how fun it was and how much they enjoyed the things they were doing. And it only took one or two invitations of those girls to say, hey, Nolan, why don't you come with us to youth group, before I went, Mom, can I go to youth group on Sunday night? And they, of course, said yes. And so that was how I found my way into the church. I had no great spiritual epiphany. I had no eye-opening, burning bush type of moment. I just went because some girls invited me to go to church. But it wasn't long after I was there before one Sunday night when I was leaving, the youth pastor stopped me on the way out. Now, I didn't know him very well. I had met him a time or two when I'd come in. There were a lot of kids there, and so I was surprised he even really knew who I was. And he stopped me on the way out, and he told me, he said, "Nolan, I'm starting a Bible study group with some high school-aged boys in it, and another one of the youth workers who volunteers with the youth group is going to meet with us. We're going to do this on Tuesday night, and I would love for you to come." I was somewhat taken aback. Because I didn't know he knew me. I certainly didn't know anything about the Bible. I was not a Bible scholar at all. But for me, it was kind of the same as the first thing. It was another night to be out of the house, a chance to do something. Some of my friends were going to be there, so I said, "Sure, I'll go." And when I went, I acted like most teenage boys do that I am now reaping the consequences of from my own children. I was sarcastic and probably didn't pay attention very much. I can remember how frustrated it seemed the leaders got with some of us boys that would cut up in the midst of their lessons. But sure enough, the cycle kind of repeated itself because about 6 months later or so, the youth pastor came back to me and he said, "Nolan, we're planning this mission trip this summer to the Appalachian Mountains. We're going to go and we're going to care for some people in the deepest poverty that you may have ever seen anywhere in the world." And he said, "And I would love for you to help me lead that trip." It's like, what are you talking about? I was like, I've never been on a mission trip. I'm not even sure I know what a mission trip is. I was like, why in the world do you want? I said, I don't know how to lead a mission trip. He said, don't worry about it. He said, I will help you. I will coach you. I will tell you what you need to know. He said, but I think you can do it, and I'd like for you to help. And so I did the same thing. I said, okay, I'll go. And then the cycle repeated itself one more time. It was the end of my freshman year in college when that same youth pastor came to me, and he said, "Nolan, have you ever thought about being a youth director?" And I was like, "No, I've never thought about being a youth director." And he said, "Well, I know this church." And he said, "And they're looking for a summer youth director. They need someone just for 3 months. It's kind of like joining the choir. There's no long-term commitment. You can just come sing at Christmas. You don't sing till Jesus comes back." He said, "You only have to work for 3 months." He said, "Then you go back to school." And he said, "But I think you could do this." And he said, "I'll help you and I'll walk with you." And so I was like, "Sure, I'll do it." It was years later before I went back to my mentor, Greg, who is still a very influential person in my life. And I said, "Greg, why, when I first started coming to youth group, did you keep asking me to do all those things? Why did you keep inviting me to Bible studies and mission trips and to be a summer youth director?" And he told me, and it was only then that I could hear this. He said, "Nolan, from the minute that you came to the youth group," he said, "I just had this hunch God was doing something in your life." He said, "I didn't know if God was calling you to ministry or if he just was eager for you to grow and to know more of what he wanted in your life." He said, "But I felt like it was my responsibility, if I could see a greater vision for your life, for me to try and nudge you and get you into places where you might run into it for yourself." Greg was being a prophet. Greg was a person who could see a fuller vision of what God wanted for someone, and he was trying to encourage me to live into that fuller vision. He wanted me to live into this picture of what God dreamed for me that he could see that I couldn't see. That's what prophets do. We hear the word prophet, and we talk about books in the Bible that are the prophets, and they seem like kind of old-timey, you know, language and stuff. But prophets are really just people who can see a fuller vision of what God desires for a people, a group of people, or even for the whole world. And then they begin to try and help other people live into that fuller picture of God's desire. I mean, you can look through the pages of history to see from Martin Luther to Martin Luther King, people who've done this, that they grasped a greater picture of what God wanted and then encouraged people to move into it. You can see this in your own life. There are people in this room who have the gift of being a prophet, and you've done this for people, or someone has done it for you. You've had people who've said, God has a greater dream for you than you have for yourself. And that's exactly what Isaiah was doing when he began to write and speak these things that God was showing him. Jerusalem and Judah were a mess. They had run the whole ship aground. They were no longer following what God wanted. They had disobeyed about everything they could disobey. They had bowed down to about every god that lived in every temple, and they had just really made a mess. And in the previous chapter, he talks about how it seemed that God had hidden his face from the people of Israel. And so Isaiah comes along, and what he wants to do is he wants to show this vision to them of what God is showing him, of what he desires for them to know. It's a picture not of the mess of the broken world with strife and war and evil and brokenness all running rampant in their culture. He said he wants to show a vision of what his way looks like, of what he desires for his people, of what he wants to see for the world. And so what he does is he begins to work through a couple of little snapshots that he shows us right there at the beginning of Isaiah 2. 2 that show us a picture of the world that God desires for his people. It's God's preferred future, if you will. It's the vision that God has for you and me. And Isaiah, doing exactly what my youth pastor did, he can see this picture and he wants to try and encourage people to live into it. The first thing that he shows us in this picture is he says that God is the greatest God. It seems odd that that would be the thing that he needs to say first, but when you think about the condition that Judah and Jerusalem were in, they needed to be reminded of that because they had tried to put all kind of other gods as first in their life. They had literally bowed down in other temples. There were lots of gods being worshipped in that time, but it isn't just gods of another temple that you can bow down to. We know in our world that you can bow down to your finances. You can bow down to college sports. You can bow down to your kids or your grandkids' activities. You can bow down to your social engagements, your Christmas plans. You can put all kind of things in the place that God only rightly can occupy. And so the very first thing that he says, and he uses language about the mountains, which would have made complete sense to them because they like to put the temples of the gods on the top of the mountains. He said, there may be other things out there that people are bowing down to. He said, but in the vision of what God wants for you and me, he said, God is the ultimate mountain. He is the mountain above mountains. He is the highest mountain. He is the most supreme God. He is the source from everything else. And no matter what you may have wanted to bow down to or what you may have tried to bow down to, he said, none of those things will compare to God being the ultimate source. And so the first thing that he wants to remind the people as he looks at this vision of what God wants for humanity is that for us to live fully into God's vision, we have to remember that God is supreme. That he is above everything else, that he is the greatest God, that there is nothing else that should take his place or that we should bow down to. The second picture that he then begins to show us is this picture that he sees of all the nations streaming to God. That they are streaming to this temple, to this God of Jacob that's on this highest mountain. And in the vision that he sees, he says all the nations are streaming. I love the stream word. In your Bible, it may say that all the nations are flowing to God. It's river language. And you can just imagine that if you're pouring water, how it runs downhill, like it's almost like it can't not get to where it's going. And so the image that Isaiah sees in God's vision is of people just pouring to God, of coming to him, of longing to be in his presence, of coming into his temple. It's interesting because if you're studying those words and you look, he says, all the nations come. In our world, it's easy to think about nations, and we think about geopolitical states like we know in the world around us. And so maybe as we read this, we think all the nations, and so it's kind of like we see, okay, there goes Egypt. Egypt's getting up. They're making their way to God. Oh, here comes Canada. Canada's number 2 in line, and the nations are lining up. But in the Bible, when the word nations gets used, it almost never refers to like a geopolitical state like we would use it today. The word nations in the Bible talks about people groups. It talks about ethnicities. And so what God is saying through Isaiah in this vision is that all the people of the world, no matter what they look like, no matter where they live, no matter which continent, no matter what color skin, no matter rich or poor, oppressed, held captive, it doesn't matter if they have a criminal record, it doesn't matter what they think about themselves, it doesn't matter who it is, all the people are coming to God. Because what we need to remember in this vision of what God wants for us is that there is no one in all of humanity who coming to God will not benefit them. It is so easy for us living in the 21st century in our comfortable community to say church and Christianity is really just the kind of middle class 11 o'clock traditional service thing. And we do it and that's what God does and this is how we do the God thing and we check it off. And maybe there's a few people, there were a lot of people this morning who love to worship at a contemporary service and that's a kind of God thing, but really this is the God thing. And what God is reminding us in the vision of all humanity is that everyone, no matter where they are, is benefited by coming to God. And so Christianity is not a middle-class retired person or middle-class traditional worship thing. It is a benefit and a gift that is given to all of the world. And there is no one in all the world, no matter where they are, that won't benefit by coming and being in the presence of the Lord. And then the third thing that he shows us in these pictures is he's kind of reminded us, he said, God is supreme. He is the greatest God. He is above all other things. There is nothing that can take his place. That all the nations, all the people stream to him. As he says, it's what they come for. They don't just come to claim some kind of mystical, magical experience. They don't come just to punch a ticket so that they can say, I have my get out of hell free card or my get into heaven free card. They don't come so they can notch something on their resume and say, I go to church or I am a Christian. They come because there's a very clear desire that God has in his vision for all of humanity. And that is that people would come and they would learn his ways. That they would come in a posture of submission and surrender. That they would come with their hands opening, acknowledging that the ways that the world is working, the ways that they have sought to manage living in the world aren't God's ways, and that our ways don't work. And that what we can find is that when we come to him, submitting our ways to his ways, learning his ways, and walking in them, that we can then begin to live into the fullness of what he wants. What God wants us to see in the vision that he paints of all humanity is that when we will surrender our ways and begin to learn his ways, that is when the difference is made. This whole relationship that God wants with us isn't so that he can just augment our life as it is. It's not so that we can claim that we have done something with him. The whole picture that he has of humanity, the way that the perfection of humanity works, is when we come and we submit ourselves to his way. Because what he tells us as he moves on forward is that his way is right. His way is rightness, that his laws are complete, and that his teachings are best. You know, this doesn't mean anything unless we own the fact that God is the smartest entity that has ever existed. That the one who is eternal is smarter than anyone else. Dallas Willard loves to talk about this when he writes about the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, people tend to not think that Jesus is that smart. That if we were making a list of all the people of humanity who were smart, we would frequently put Einstein on the list, but oftentimes we'd leave Jesus off. But when you have a God that can speak things into existence, when you have a God that can speak things into healing, when you have a God that can put his hand on something and bring about a change of health in a body, when you have a God that can change the molecular composition from water into wine, that can calm the storms with his voice, you have a God that knows something more than anyone else, that his knowledge and his wisdom surpasses everything. And so what Isaiah is making clear to us is that if we want to live into the vision of what God wants, we must submit ourselves and own that God's ways are smarter and better than our own. That we must come postured and open, ready not just to learn his ways so we can pass a Sunday school test, but ready to live his ways so that we can begin to make him the authority of our lives. Isaiah paints the picture of what this vision looks like. And then after he's kind of given these three snapshots, he says, this is what will happen when you do this. And he says, what we will see is these incredible verses that maybe you've heard before, is that God will begin to give judgment across the nations. When you see the word judgment or justice in the Old Testament, it's not about Judge Judy standing there in her black robe, banging her gavel, going, you're right and you're wrong. Judgment and justice in the Old Testament is all about order. It's about setting relationships right. It's about setting all the pieces in place the way they were designed. It's about creating God's best. And there's this picture that as God offers his judgment to all the peoples and set things right, I love this line that disputes dissipate. That all of a sudden you begin to see a new way of relational community happening. That all of a sudden there's a vision that says we no longer have to live in a place and a posture of fighting. That no longer is there a place for war, enmity, or strife. And then these famous lines that maybe you've heard or seen quoted that says that our swords can be beat into plowshares. And our spears can be beat into pruning hooks. Because there will be no need to fight anymore. That this idea of posturing and working, of seeking and aggressive, of controlling and oppressing, that when we begin to submit ourselves into God's ways, that we begin to live that he is supreme and learn his ways and come to him, that all of a sudden the relationships change. God offers to all of humanity a radical vision of peace. He offers a radical vision of peace. And for most of us, the vision of peace that he offers is something far greater than we can even imagine. It's something that many of us have never experienced, or maybe have only experienced in fleeting moments and unique seasons where we happen to be with a group or someplace where it seemed that in some way we lived out these things. It's easy to look at this and say, you know, this is just some dream that God has for the world where eventually he's going to get out his magic wand and tap the earth, and globally all of the relationships across the world will be set right and wars will end and there will be no need for strife or enmity anymore. But this isn't just some global picture. This isn't just something that God wants to happen for other people. This is something that he wants to happen in your own life too. This is a picture that we can see that can happen in your marriage. It can happen with your kids or your grandkids. It can happen in the church. It could happen in your homeowners association, where when we begin to live into the vision of what God wants, that places for passive aggressive and anger and contempt and resentment and resignation and, you know, grumbling and complaining and all of those things begin to go away. God has a vision of radical peace for the world. He longs this. He promises. He says, this will be. There will be peace. And he offers it to us as a picture of what he wants for all of us. Now, the problem with this, there are two problems. That as we see a vision like this, it's easy to go, wow, that's really great. And so we tend to do one of two things when we hear this. The first thing that we can tend to do is that we can take it too seriously. And so what we think is we see this and we're like, it's up to us to make this happen. It's up to us to create this world where there is no more need of sword and spear. It's up to us to make this. And so we begin to take on illegitimate means to try and force the outcome that God gives. But what we see really clearly is God tells us how we can begin to experience this. He says, if you want to know this life, he says, remember that God is greatest. Put him as supreme. Come to him. Stream to him. And then learn and submit yourself to his ways. He says, that's how this vision will come about. He said, but we love to jump to the end of the book, skip all the front chapters and get to the back and go, well, we'll just make this happen. So we'll tell you, you have to do this. We'll legislate it. We'll legalize it. We'll get fanatical about it or fundamentalist about it or legalistic about it. And we'll try and make the outcome happen. And we can't do that. That's not what's expected. That's not what God wants. But the second thing is equally as dangerous is that we don't take it seriously enough. That we hear this vision and we think we can't possibly live in a world where there won't be war. We can't possibly live in a world where we won't need swords or spears. We can't. I can't possibly even live in a marriage where I'm going to have a place that I won't have to be passive aggressive or lie or do something. And so we begin to think this is unrealistic. It can't come about. And so we just dismiss it all. We say that's just some pie in the sky, by and by theology. Maybe someday God will make that happen. But there is nothing for me to do out of it now. And that couldn't be further from the truth either. It's people like Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King or a current prophet like Bryan Stevenson who understands the way you begin to live into a vision that God has for the world. God never expects us to change everyone else. He expects us to take care of ourselves. And that if we'll begin to live into the vision of peace, if we'll begin to live into what will be, that it will change the relationships we have. That if we begin to live in such a way that we can invite others to come in with us, that we can see a difference happen where we are. That we don't have to wait for everyone across Foley to say, okay, now today is the day we're going to confess as a city that God is the supreme God of our city. We don't have to wait for the day where we say, we're going to have a day where everybody goes back to church, where we stream into church together, and then this idea of peace will come. We don't have to have a day where we say, everyone must study the Bible and learn it exact way. We must memorize all the rules together. Because what God wants you to do is you take care of you. That you begin to live into the vision that he has for life. And as you live into it and invite others to come with you, that you'll begin to find that this reality of what God desires for everyone will become true where you are. That's exactly what my youth pastor was doing when he invited me to a Bible study, when he encouraged me to help lead a mission trip, when he wondered if I might take a summer being a youth director. I don't believe that Greg had any idea in his mind that if he encouraged me to do these things, that somehow by me responding to what God wanted or maybe even possibly going into ministry, that somehow the world would be made right and the vision of Isaiah 2 would come true for everybody. But what he knew is that if I would take steps to live into the fullest vision of what God wants for me, is that my life would be better. That anytime we live into a more complete picture of what God wants, we are better. Anytime we live more fully into the vision that God desires for all of us, we are better. And so Greg knew that if he would encourage me to live into this, that my life would be better. And then the ripples of those other lives that I would be around, the relationships that I was in and the places that I would, that they would be better too. And so in one small way, he helped live into the vision of what God wants. And as we begin this Advent season, as we come to the communion table this morning, we begin to hold up this vision that God has, that there will be peace. And we don't have to try and make it happen for everyone, but we have a season that is designed to try and make it happen for us. We have a season that as we go through this Advent season, that we can remind ourselves that God is the supreme God, that he is the greatest, that he is above all other things. And in a season where everything will compete for the attention and authority we give it, where whether it's Christmas parties or buying gifts or shopping or events or kids or grandkids or all these things, they're going to compete for the spot that God can only have. And in this Advent season, it's a chance for us to remind ourselves and to live purposefully that we worship the God who is greatest. That while we could put other things in the chief seat in our lives, God is the only one that rightly deserves in that spot. And the second thing that we can do is then we can stream to him. We can come to him. We can spend time in prayer and in worship. We can read the Bible. We can pray. We can be in solitude and silence and listen for the voice of God. We can be in God's presence. Maybe in this Advent season, it means creating habits or disciplines that we haven't done before to say, how do we make space to be in this vision of coming to him? Not just so we can learn his ways and pass the Sunday school test, so that we can learn his ways and then begin to live into them. That we can take his ways as the smartest and best ways. That we can take his teaching and the teaching of Jesus and say, this is the way the world works right. Because the way the world works right now isn't working. And so God invites us into a different way of being that will bring about a different vision. And Advent is the season for us to hope for that. God has a radical vision of peace, one that often many of us haven't ever experienced. His invitation is for you and me to live into it now. Pray with me, please. God, we give you thanks for your word and your truth and your vision and your desires. And Lord, we pray that as we enter this Advent season, that we will claim your promises and that we will live fully in what it is you want for us. Lord, that we won't dismiss your visions and promises as something that are only there for another day and another age, but they will begin to live in the fullness of what you want. Because we know when we live in the fullness of what you want, we'll be better. And as we pursue you and follow your ways, the world around us will be better too. And so come, Holy Spirit, give us courage, give us faith, give us commitment and discipline that we might take steps to live into the vision of the fact that there will be peace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to come to the communion table this morning, I invite you to take the red hymnal off the hymnal shelf in front of you and turn with me to page 15, where you will find the great thanksgiving.